Well, thank you. It is good to be back here. I always feel warm here, warm at home and all that, and it's good to come, especially this time of year when you're having the beginning of autumn. For us in California, it means wildfire season. So I appreciate the cool weather and even a little bit of rain. I love that. And as Kurt said, I'm going to be talking tonight about the humanity of Christ. I started thinking about this pretty deeply a few years ago, and it was an odd thing that prompted me to really delve into this subject. I was listening to a mix of Christmas music from some secular source. I can't remember where I was, but it was in a store or in the mall somewhere. My wife was shopping, and I hate shopping, and especially in this when the stores are crowded, and worse than that, she was in a fabric store or something like that, so I didn't want to lose my man card. So I found a place to have coffee while I checked the email on my phone, and I generally tune out the background music. And that's especially a helpful trait around Christmas, because most of the holiday music you hear in public places these days is just silly or sentimental or annoying. The world's idea of Christmas music is warm-sounding pagan songs like chestnuts roasting on an open fire or jingle bells or sometimes worse, like grandma got run over by a reindeer. Anyway, on this occasion, I suddenly realized that what I was hearing in the background was Hark the Herald Angels. And it was a pretty jazzed-up version, but the tune caught my notice. And the lyrics started running through my mind, and at first it struck me how incongruous it was to hear a modern secular jazz orchestra playing an arrangement of a song that has these words: "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with man, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." And that in turn started me sort of pondering the theology of the incarnation. And those phrases kept sort of running through my mind. Veiled in flesh. God veiled in flesh. Deity incarnate. Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it began to dawn on me that the humanity of Christ is what really one of the most amazing and perplexing doctrines in the entire New Testament. Almost everything about this doctrine plunges us deep into the realm of mystery. How can God become man? How can eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable God be enveloped in a finite mind and body? How can that happen? And I want to explore those questions with you in this hour. And I want to start by looking at one of the most difficult but enlightening verses in all of Scripture about the incarnation of Christ's Son and the humanity of Jesus. The incarnation of God's Son, the humanity of Christ. Luke 2:52. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And this verse comes at the end of the one and only section of Scripture that tells us anything at all about the adolescence of Christ. Luke writes 12 verses describing that incident where the year he turned 12 when Jesus got separated from his parents in Jerusalem. And the text says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And Joseph and Mary seemed irritated with him. And as a parent and a grandparent who has experienced much shorter panics with a lost child, I get that. His parents were very frustrated after 3 days. They asked Jesus why he was treating them so shabbily. And that's when Jesus said, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father? I must be in my father's house." Now, he wasn't being a smart aleck. There was nothing mischievous about him, even as a kid this age. And in fact, Luke ends this narrative by saying he went down with his parents and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And that literally is all we know about the adolescence of Jesus. The biblical narrative after that incident picks up when he starts his public ministry around age 30. However, in that last verse of chapter 2, Luke adds this one verse summary about those missing years. And this is the verse I want to explore with you. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Luke is making the point that Christ's childhood and his adolescence and his young adulthood entailed a perfectly normal growth process. Nothing unusual about it. Now, before we delve closely into that verse, let me make a few comments about the doctrine of Christ's humanity. If we were to sum up the doctrine of Jesus' humanity in a single sentence, here is what we mean when we speak of that, the humanity of Christ. What we mean is that Jesus was fully human, but sinless. He was completely and truly human in every way, yet without sin. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 uses those exact words. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now let's be clear what that means. Jesus shared all of our normal, non-sinful human weaknesses. And Satan attacked him and solicited him to sin at the very point of those weaknesses. When he was hungry, when he was fatigued, when he was facing betrayal and crucifixion. And Christ resisted all of those temptations. Recently, I've seen some Christians on, and some who should know better, on Twitter, claiming that if, as Scripture says, Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, then he must have struggled with sexual desire and possibly even same-sex attraction and other forms of fleshly desires. And I want you to know that is nonsense. Jesus' temptations were external solicitations to sin. He did not struggle with carnally sinful desires. How do I know that? Because in John 14:30, Jesus himself says, "The ruler of this world has nothing in me." The ruler of this world is Satan. Scripture uses that expression and several others like it repeatedly in reference to the devil. He is the Lord of the kingdom of darkness. He is the prince of this world. But Jesus says, he has nothing in me. And that's the literal sense of the words in the original language. It means, of course, he has no claim on me. He has no power over me. He has no hold over me. And that's because there were no twisted or unnatural desires in Jesus that the devil could appeal to. He was without sin, even in his desires. And furthermore, Jesus' love for his Father, not to mention his own inherent righteousness as God, that enabled him to resist the devil's appeal to those natural human weaknesses, even in those times when hunger and thirst and bodily fatigue or his distress in the garden, these things made him physically and emotionally more frail and more spent than you and I will ever feel. But he resisted all of that because he loved the Father so much. Now, before this hour ends, Lord willing, I want to come back and consider the question of whether there really was ever any time or any remote possibility that Jesus might have yielded to those temptations. We'll come back and talk about that. But for now, the point to underscore is this. He was as fully human and truly human as you and I are, yet without sin. He lived a full and totally authentic human life in every sense, except that he did not sin. In other words, he was a true and perfect man. A true man, but a perfect one. And not long ago, I received an email from a Grace to You listener, one of our radio listeners, with a question that I had never even considered. He asked, "Did Jesus dream while he was asleep?" I'd never thought of that, but my answer was this. Nothing in Scripture directly answers that question, so you just can't really have a dogmatic opinion on it. But Jesus was really and fully human with all the normal, non-sinful weaknesses every true human experiences. His sinlessness kept him from ever having to experience feelings of guilt or restless anxiety, and so it's clear that he fully experienced and thoroughly understood the feelings of bone weariness and physical exhaustion and even mental fatigue But he had no guilt to keep him awake or any of that. And so he slept. And we know that he slept peacefully, even in a sinking boat in the middle of a large lake during a raging storm. He slept deeply. But still, there's no reason to think he didn't dream. If he had dreams, and I expect he probably did, his dreams wouldn't have been random and irrational like ours tend to be, and he certainly didn't have sensual dreams or nightmares or bad dreams about the myriad of troubling things that our sinful minds concoct for us while we're asleep. There was nothing in his heart that would give birth to subconscious guilt or terror or restless agitation. But all that aside, he nevertheless was a real human. He was not merely pretending to be human. There's no reason to think he didn't dream. Now, we rightly think of Jesus as God, and I suppose most of us naturally think of him as God more easily than we think of him as a man. Some of you probably have defended the deity of Christ when Jehovah's Witnesses have come knocking at your door, but I want to remind you tonight that the humanity of Christ is just as important as his deity. It's no less important. It is true that Jesus is God, and it's important to defend his deity against those who attack that truth, but it is also equally important to realize that eternal God became a real man, and that he was genuinely human as much as you and I are. Historically, the heretics who have denied the humanity of Christ have made shipwreck of the faith just as badly as those who deny his deity. The twin truths of Jesus' deity and his humanity are equally essential. It's important, but by no means is it easy to keep those two truths in balance. Both Jesus' deity and his humanity are stressed in Scripture. And just as surely as the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, and we'll talk about that tomorrow, but it also plainly declares that he is human. The Bible's emphatic about both things. If you downplay or deny the humanity of Christ, you are worshiping a false Jesus. Nothing anywhere in Scripture can be legitimately interpreted or construed as a denial of the humanity of Christ. Nowhere does the Bible declare that the deity of Jesus makes him something more than a man or anything other than human. And Scripture never allows the divine nature of Christ to overshadow or diminish his human nature. But on the contrary, everything Scripture says about Jesus' role as our Savior depends on the fact that he is fully and completely a man. 1 Timothy 2:5 makes this as clear as it can possibly be. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 2:17 also suggests that Jesus' humanity is essential to his saving work. He had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He couldn't have been our substitute if he weren't one of us. And you'll find a particular stress on Jesus' humanity in the later epistles because even in the early church, during the apostolic era, the earliest Gnostics were beginning already to deny the true humanity of Christ. That's why the Apostle John wrote in 2 John verse 7, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This, he says, is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So Scripture is saying repeatedly, this is a crucial doctrine. And this is not some minor point. Don't become so singularly focused on the deity of Christ that you begin to think of his humanity as something secondary or optional, or even worse, think of his humanity as just an illusion. It's not. The doctrine of Christ's humanity is no less important than his deity. And let me give this word of caution, too. Don't ever think of these truths as contradictory. Jesus is truly God and truly man. Some people treat those as contradictory ideas. You'll occasionally hear a well-meaning Christian even say that Christ's deity contradicts his humanity, but okay, we need to affirm both truths anyway. Don't ever think of any difficult truth like that as inherently contradictory. No truth can be both true and contradictory at the same time. We're not supposed to think of Jesus' deity and his humanity as antithetical ideas. The truth of one does not and cannot exclude the reality of the other. If you start to imagine that contrasting doctrines or doctrines that balance one another, if you begin to imagine that they're contradictory and yet true, you've destroyed the whole concept of truth. Truth can't contradict itself, just like God can't contradict itself. If you do this, you'll either become imbalanced in your Christology, or you'll end up agreeing with the atheistic postmodernists who say that truth itself is irrational and it's supposed to be. Jesus' humanity and his deity are both true, and they are perfectly compatible with one another. And we see that in the person of Christ. And now, that's not to suggest that you and I are capable of fully comprehending these truths and explaining to the satisfaction of everybody how Jesus can be both God and man at the same time. Let's be honest, the person of Christ is a doctrine that cannot easily be explained in any way that satisfies the human mind. This is difficult stuff. The person of Christ fits in that category of truths like infinity or timelessness. You know it has to be, but you can't explain or wrap your mind around it. In the words of Psalm 139, verse 6, truth like this is too wonderful for us. It's too high. We can't attain to it. And the incarnation is simply like nothing else in our experience. There's nothing you can compare it to or illustrate it with. And truths like that always tend to be difficult. In other words, there is a lot of mystery that surrounds this idea. Paul, who is quoting what seems to be one of the hymns of the early church, calls it the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. That's 1 Timothy 3:16. So this is a doctrine that is inscrutable and unfathomable, beyond our ability to fully comprehend, and yet it is taught with the utmost clarity in the Word of God, and so we have to affirm it as true. And it won't do biblically to give lip service to the humanity of Christ, but then try to place him in some superhuman category that renders his humanity meaningless. You hear people do this all the time. You know, people say, well, how can I follow Christ's example? After all, he was perfect because he was God. And that can't be the standard God holds me to, can it? But it is the standard God holds us to. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23 says this: you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, don't miss what Peter is saying there. He's saying that Jesus is our example in his humanity, not in his deity. He reveals to us what God designed the human race to be. Yes, he was sinless. No, you can't attain that. But he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Again, that's Hebrews 4:15. And because he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That's Hebrews 2:18. And this is what makes the humanity of Christ such a glorious truth. Now, more than a third of our time has gone already, I think. But so let's look at Luke 2:52. I started out here. I want to come back and look at this text. Again, this is the only text in all of Scripture that describes how Jesus matured from adolescence into adulthood. Luke 2:52, it says, he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. It's a rich verse, and it highlights several vital truths about the humanity of Christ. First of all, as I said at the start, it emphasizes how absolutely normal Christ's childhood and youth were. There is no hint of anything peculiar or atypical about him. Now, of course he behaved perfectly, and you might say, well, That's unusual. That certainly is. He must have been a parent's dream. Verse 51 says he was continually in subjection to his earthly parents. I had three sons. They weren't. But aside from that, aside from his sinlessness, there's nothing extraordinary or miraculous about Jesus' childhood. Some of those false Gnostic pseudo-gospels tell fanciful tales about the child Jesus. They make it sound like he did silly miracles as a child. And we know those tales are false because John 2:11 says the miracle at the wedding of Cana was the first miracle Jesus ever performed. So he didn't do miracles as a child. Again, Scripture is purposely making the point that the childhood of Christ was unremarkable except for the fact of his sinlessness. And I'm glad this text is in Scripture, Luke 2:52, because this answers a lot of the questions I would have asked about the humanity of Christ. Look at the verse again. He kept increasing in wisdom. That is intellectual growth. You wonder, how can an omniscient God experience intellectual growth? But it doesn't stop there. And in stature, that's physical growth. That we kind of understand. And in favor with God, that's spiritual growth. And in favor with men, that's social growth. So intellectually, spiritually, well, I'll do them in order. Intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially, Christ was fully human. And Luke expressly says that he grew and matured in those areas. So let's look at his humanity from those four perspectives. Let's talk about each one. First, consider his humanity from an intellectual perspective. And this may be the toughest question of all. You ever wonder, how could Jesus grow in wisdom? How could omniscient God gain any kind of knowledge or wisdom? Now, some people answer that erroneously by saying, well, he left his omniscience behind. He divested himself of the incommunicable attributes of God when he became a man. That's a common answer. People will typically point to Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. In the New American Standard Version, that passage says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. In the ESV in that text, it doesn't say he emptied himself. It says he made himself nothing. And the Greek word there is kind of interesting because it has both nuances. It's ekenosin, and it is capable of either meaning. Either he made himself empty or he made himself nothing. But what it does not mean and cannot mean is that he emptied himself of his deity. What it means is that he abandoned any appearance of dignity or glory. And actually, I like the ESV translation best. It's correct. He made himself nothing. The King James Version isn't quite as literal as the ESV here, but it correctly conveys the sense of it. The King James Version says, he made himself of no reputation. Peter Lewis, who's a pastor in England, who served for many years in Nottingham, England, wrote a very helpful book called, same thing as our conference theme, The Glory of Christ. And in it, he says this, quote, "We must be very careful here not to imagine, as some have done, that at the incarnation our Lord left behind something of his Godhead or his attributes. God exists in the perfection of his attributes. You take away any of the perfections and you no longer have God. You cannot have reduced Godhead. There's God and there's not God, but there's nothing in between." He's right. And here's a helpful way to think of it. Notice that Philippians 2:7 goes on to say Christ emptied himself not by losing the form of God, but rather by taking the form of a servant. He took on humanity. He did not take off his deity. The form of a servant was added. The reality that he is God was not set aside. The nature of man was added, but equality with God was in no sense diminished. He didn't divest himself of any aspect of his deity. He took on a human nature. In other words, this is not about the subtraction of his deity. It's about the addition of a human nature. That's what made him who he is. So let's be clear on this. Jesus did not give up any of the divine attributes. That's an impossibility. In fact, one of his attributes, one of the incommunicable attributes of God, is immutability, which means he can't change. And Scripture tells us definitively that Christ is immutable. Hebrews 13:8, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He could never give up any of his essential attributes. It's one thing God cannot do, just like he cannot lie and he cannot deny himself. He can't change. The attributes of God are qualities that, even if it were possible to take away any quality that belongs to Christ's essence, he wouldn't be God at all. These are such essential qualities. And some of God's attributes are incommunicable. I've used that word a couple of times. I'll explain what it means. It means they can't be shared with his creatures. His holiness we can experience to some degree. His immutability we can't. So it's incommunicable. And that includes also his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his self-existence, and on like that. These are expressions of God's infinite majesty, and by definition, they cannot be contained in finite vessels. They pertain to Christ's divine nature, not his humanity. So don't think for a moment that Jesus changed who he is in order to become a man. Nothing was taken away from him, but rather he took on humanity. He wasn't diminished in any way. He gained a human nature, including a genuinely human body and mind with all the limitations thereof. And his humanity became a veil that hid his divine glory. But the glory was still there. And he proved that on the Mount of Transfiguration. Could he have communicated facts or partial knowledge from his divine omniscience into his finite human mind? Could his finite human consciousness have received truth from his omniscience? Of course. And there are times when you see that. Matthew 9, verse 4. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to some scribes, "Why are you doing evil in your hearts? Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" And Luke 6, verses 7 and 8, the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him, but he knew their thoughts. That's God at work there. That's the mind of God, not the human mind of Christ. He could see right into their hearts, and we know from Scripture that only God can look on the heart. John 2, 24 and 25, Jesus knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And the disciples saw enough to know that Jesus at least had access to this omniscient knowledge. That's why in the final chapter of John's gospel, when Jesus repeatedly asks Peter if he loves him, Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus didn't lose his omniscience when he became a man, but he took on a human mind, and a human mind is by definition finite. It cannot possibly contain infinite knowledge. If Jesus' human brain were capable of omniscience, that would mean he didn't have a truly human brain. And it's clear from Scripture that there were things Jesus didn't know in the realm of his human consciousness. Would it offend you if I said the man Jesus, the human mind of Jesus, was ordinarily subject to the normal limits of human ignorance? Leon Morris wrote an excellent little book on the incarnation of Christ titled "The Lord from Heaven." And here's what he said about the limitations of Jesus' conscious human mind. He said this, quote, "Often Jesus asked questions. We're not unfamiliar with the person who asks rhetorical questions when he already knows the answers, like a school teacher. But Jesus does not appear to be acting like this. When, for example, he asks the father of the epileptic, 'How long is it since this came to him?' in Mark 9, verse 21, the impression we get is that he wanted the information. In other words, the Scripture deliberately gives us every indication that Jesus' mind normally worked the same as any other human mind. His human brain did not perpetually contain all the fullness of truth that was available to him in his infinite and omniscient mind as God. He had access to that knowledge, of course, but he normally kept it veiled even to his own conscious human mind. And as we've seen, there were times when Jesus knew things it would have been humanly impossible to know. I already cited a few, but here's a few more. For example, Luke 9:47 tells us he knew what the disciples were thinking in their hearts. He knew the marital history of the woman at the well in John 4. He knew the precise moment when Lazarus died in John 11, verses 11 through 14. There were those times when he opened the window of divine knowledge to his human mind. He knew those things because it was essential to his saving work to know them. He knew those things because it suited his purpose as God, and it pleased the Father for him to know them. Jesus himself explained his relationship with the Father during his time on earth. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." That's John 5, verses 19 through 20. And Christ voluntarily submitted his human soul to the limitations of God's will. So when we see Jesus asking questions, the most natural way to interpret the biblical text is to assume he genuinely didn't know the answer and he wanted to know it. He's asking in order to get the answer. Sometimes you actually see his divine knowledge and his human limitations on display side by side. That happens when a woman in the crowd touches the hem of his garment and he asks, "Who's the one who touched me?" That's Luke 8, verses 45 and 46. And Peter says, "Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing on you. How do you know? How could we know who touched you?" Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me." So he knew from his omniscience that someone had touched him, but he had to ask to find out who it was. And it is absolutely consistent with what Scripture teaches about the incarnation of Christ to interpret that passage in its natural sense. Although Jesus seemed to know that this miracle had occurred, someone had touched him and power went out from him, he doesn't seem to know who it was that touched him. And it is no slight on the character of the Savior to say that there were things he did not know while he was on earth. He himself said he didn't know when his second advent would be. Mark 13, verses 32 and 33. He says this, it's Jesus speaking, Of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So he says, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. Now these limitations in his human knowledge were fully consistent with the eternal plan of God. This does not make Jesus less than God. All of his human limitations were temporary and purposeful and deliberate. These are no blemish on his divine character. In fact, ignorance per se is not necessarily sinful. Part of our humanity, part of real humanity, involves limited knowledge, ignorance. It's not a sinful ignorance. Just a natural human limitation. And it is therefore one of the weaknesses Christ assumed when he took the form of a bondservant. So that's how he could grow in knowledge like any other person. Think about this. If he had retained the full use of his divine omniscience, he could not possibly sympathize with all of our weaknesses. Because some degree of ignorance is of the very essence of our humanity. Leon Morris wrote this. He said, "Think how very different life would be for the student if he knew from the beginning of the year what questions would be on the examination paper. What vistas of bliss and ease the prospect opens up." But he says, ignorance is an inevitable accompaniment of the only human life that we know. If this was the manner of it, he says, if Jesus lived his life knowing all the secrets of the universe, then the life Jesus lived was not a human life. So in some way that we can't fully comprehend, Christ voluntarily limited the use of his omniscience while he was on earth. That is the only way to understand Mark 13:32, the verse where he says he didn't even know the timing of his own second coming. We cannot say that he gave up his omniscience, because we see that omniscience functioning from time to time. But we can't insist that he always made full use of his omniscience either, because Scripture clearly tells us he didn't. How all of that worked is just not explained in any detail for us. But we don't need to understand it to affirm that Scripture plainly teaches it. Now, you might feel I've belabored this point a little, but this is vitally important. Christ did not give up his deity or even empty himself of any of the divine attributes. His deity stayed with him throughout his human life. And in fact, we see all of the attributes of God manifested from time to time in the person of Christ. But ordinarily, he didn't make use of the divine prerogatives. He lived his life voluntarily subject to the normal limitations of humanity. Again, his humanity served as kind of a veil for his deity. And he only pulled back that veil when it suited his purpose, his divine purpose. So now consider his humanity from a physical perspective. Point number two. We've talked about his humanity from an intellectual perspective. How about his humanity from a physical perspective? Just as he subjected his omniscience to the normal limitations of human knowledge, in the very same way, he was also subject to the same physical limitations that you and I experience. John 4, verse 6 tells us he grew weary. Matthew 21, 18 says he became hungry. When he fasted, he had the same gnawing hunger that you and I would have. We know he experienced thirst because in that horrible moment on the cross, he asked for something to drink. And if Jesus had not assumed those physical limitations, he would not have been fully human. You couldn't say he was truly human. And more important, if he had not had a normal human body, he would have been unable to die for us. That's why he says in Hebrews 10, verse 5, you have prepared a body for me. It's in the context of making atonement. The body, his human body, was prepared just so that he could sacrifice it as an atonement for you and I. That was the ultimate purpose. Physically, he was just like every other person. And here we face a similar issue that helps shed light on how Christ as God could retain his omniscience and yet as a man be subject to normal human ignorance. Think about this. As God, Christ is omnipresent, right? We pray to him as if he's here right now because he is. He's omnipresent. As a man, however, he couldn't be in Jericho and Jerusalem at the same time. But was there a sense? Did he leave his omnipresence behind in heaven? This is maybe even a more difficult question. Or was there a sense in which Christ was spiritually omnipresent even during his earthly incarnation? And the answer to that is yes. Remember, Matthew 18:20, he said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And I believe that was true even in some sense while Christ was here on earth. Notice his use of the present tense. There am I among them. He remained God even while he walked on the earth. Notice Colossians 1, verse 17 says that he is before all things and by him all things hold together. He's holding the universe together, in other words. And Hebrews 1, verse 3 says he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. So that again affirms that he's the one holding the universe together. And so that even while Christ was here on earth, he was simultaneously holding the universe together. John Calvin thought about that, contemplated that truth. And here's what he said about it. This is Calvin, quote, "Although the Word in his immeasurable essence united with the nature of a man into one person, we do not imagine that he was confined therein. Here is something marvelous," Calvin says. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be home in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth and to hang upon the cross, and yet he continuously filled the world even as he had done from the beginning. Now again, this is an unfathomable mystery, but it doesn't diminish the real humanity of Christ, who could grow tired and hungry and even be so utterly exhausted that he would sleep through that tempest on the Sea of Galilee. In his humanity, he was subject to the same physical limitations that all of us feel, and that means that the exhaustion that kept him from being able to bear his own cross all the way to Calvary, that was real. He was literally depleted of all strength. He felt our weakness in its fullness, certainly more acutely than you or I have ever felt it. And the pain he felt from the tortures of the crucifixion, that was real too. It was excruciating agony for him. He willingly took all of that on himself for our sake. And that's the ultimate point Paul makes in that Philippians 2 passage. Being found in human form, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But I have to move on. Let's talk about his humanity from a spiritual perspective. When Luke tells us that Jesus grew in favor with God, he certainly cannot mean that God's love for or his regard for the Son increased as Jesus matured. It can't mean that. What does it mean? It simply means that the Father was well pleased with the growth and spiritual maturity of his Son as a human child. Luke 4:16 tells us that it was Jesus' custom to observe the Sabbath by worshiping in the synagogue. He was faithful in his prayer life, often even rising before sunup to pray in solitude, according to Mark 1:35, and sometimes even praying all night, according to Luke 6:12. Prayer was characteristic of his life. And I briefly alluded to this earlier, but Jesus underwent the most acute temptation. He was tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry after a 40-day fast when he was in a weakened and hungry condition. Satan goaded him to make bread, which he could have done. But he nevertheless defeated Satan's temptations. How? By using the Word of God, by quoting Scripture. He was tempted just as intently, maybe even more so, at the end of his ministry in the garden when his soul was in utter agony. We'll take a quick look at that account in just a moment. But for now, the point is this. The temptations of Christ were real, earnest, passionate struggles. It makes nonsense of Scripture to suggest otherwise. These were real temptations. The temptations of Christ were powerful spiritual wrestlings. He was tempted in all points like we are. Now here's where people frequently raise the hypothetical question, well, does that mean he could have sinned? Let me answer that for you. He couldn't, because he wouldn't, because he is totally pure and there's nothing in him that would ever incline him to sin. He's God. And Scripture says in 2 Timothy 2:13, he cannot deny himself. Yes, he's truly human, but he's also truly divine. Can't deny himself. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. Habakkuk 1:13, his eyes are too pure to approve evil. I know there's a long-standing debate among Protestant theologians about this idea, but frankly, I don't see how anyone can deny the impeccability of Christ, even hypothetically. Having said that, though, do not underestimate the reality of Jesus' temptations. Just because he was without sin, just because he was God, don't think it was easy for him to overcome those temptations. The temptations he faced were no less powerful than the ones you face, and in fact, if anything, they were more powerful. Because think about this, yielding to temptation is pretty easy. It's resisting temptation that's the real torture, right? The person who yields to the enticement of sin never feels the full force of the struggle. Only the person who resists knows the full extent of temptation. Jesus experienced a degree of temptation that is unparalleled and unfathomable to us. He held steadfast and sinless and pure through it all, and I mean through his entire life, every day of his life. He experienced the full force of temptation precisely because he didn't yield. Leon Morris again, he wrote this: "To think of Jesus as going serenely through life's way with never a ripple of real temptation to disturb his even course is to empty his moral life of real worth and to prevent us from seeing in him our example. His sinlessness did not result from some automatic necessity of his nature as much as from his moment-by-moment committal of himself to the Father. He overcame, but it was a real victory over real temptation." That's true. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9 explains a little more about what Luke meant when he wrote that Jesus grew in favor with God. It says this, Hebrews 5, verse 7: "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." You ever wonder what that means? He learned obedience through the things he suffered. This is about the human obedience of Christ. This is about his growth to perfection, first as a child, then as an adolescent, then as a mature man. As such, because he grew into that and learned, just like you and I do, he becomes the archetype, the paragon, to which God is conforming all of us. We're going to be like Christ, not in his deity, but in his humanity. Perfect men and women. That's what God is forming us into. And it's in that sense that he learned obedience. So that's a quick look at Jesus' humanity from a spiritual perspective. So follow my outline here in case you've lost where I'm at. Jesus grew intellectually. He grew physically. He grew spiritually. Now consider finally his humanity from a social perspective. He grew socially. He loved people. He called his disciples friends in John 15. The Apostle John liked to describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He does that four times in his gospel, chapter 19, chapter 20, and twice in chapter 21, which tells us Jesus was a socially interactive person at the deepest level. He had, I'm sure, all of the social cravings that are natural to humanity. You see it in that scene in the garden on the night of his betrayal. You see this aspect of his humanity in really a fascinating way. He clearly wanted the disciples close by. He took all 11 of the faithful disciples with him into the garden. He left them within a stone's throw of where he went to pray. And then he brought Peter, James, and John even closer, though he still moved a short distance away so that he could pray in solitude, according to Luke 22:41. But he obviously wanted them there with him, praying nearby. He had all of the appetites and passions that are inherent in sinless humanity. It's clear that he experienced the full range of human emotions. Scripture never dwells on images of Jesus laughing or merrymaking with the disciples, but he certainly knew what it was to be joyful. We would expect that. He had normal, healthy social relationships, and there are times in his words where I think real flashes of humor show through. He was by no means morose or melancholy. He was not that personality type. In John 15:11, he told the disciples, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and so that your joy may be full." So it's obvious, isn't it, that he was known to the disciples as a joyful person. And they thought of his joy as the fullness of joy. On the other hand, Scripture does stress the fact that Jesus had his share of the same kinds of negative feelings that we experience in this life. Matthew 26:37 records that he was grieved and distressed. And when Lazarus died, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. That's John 11:33. In fact, Scripture goes on to tell us he wept. Verse 35. And that was a real sorrow. This was not a show of emotion for appearance's sake. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, according to Isaiah 53:3. And he was also clearly troubled in a very deep way by the prospect of his own death. Luke 12:50 records this statement he made long before the actual time of his death arrived. He said, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." And that scene on his final night in the Garden of Gethsemane shows us Jesus' humanity as starkly as any other account recorded in the Gospels. He told his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." That's when he said, "Remain here and keep watch with me." That's Matthew 26:38. And then he went a little beyond them and fell on his face, it says, to pray, verse 39. And Luke 22:44 tells us that being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. What was he praying for? Matthew 26:39 records the words of his prayer, and this is an honest prayer of human agony. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Scripture is purposely giving us a very human picture. This is a glimpse of his humanity. He's fearful, he's troubled, he's in distress, in deep distress, longing to be released from the whole ordeal. There's no wavering of the divine intent. He's not backing out from the cross. Notice the ultimate desire of his prayer is not expressed in the words, "Let this cup pass from me," but in the words that immediately follow that phrase, where he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I said he was fearful, and maybe that makes you uneasy, but this was not a sinful, faithless fear. It wasn't the craven sort of fear. It was a very natural human dread of what he was about to undergo. And it's crucial that we see this. That's why Scripture put it in here, I'm sure. Because until we recognize the depth of human passion that he felt, the reality of his agony and suffering won't make its full impact on us. Truth is, if he didn't feel that fear, that would have been inhuman. Now, my time is gone. But before we close, let me quickly note how important it is to be precise in our thinking about the person of Christ and his humanity. The pages of church history are strewn with the corpses of heretics who decided, you know, that what the church really needed was some novel explanation of the person of Christ. These are not areas where theological novices should feel free to experiment. This is one area where the people of God have shared a common understanding for hundreds and hundreds of years. And if you study church history, particularly early church history, you will notice that for the first three centuries or so after Christ, the church was racked with doctrinal controversies about the person of Christ. Early heretics all seemed to sort of gravitate to errors in this doctrine. Some denied the deity of Christ, some denied his humanity. Others concocted strange and complex explanations of who he is and how he relates to the Father. And this wide array of different teachings caused a tremendous amount of confusion and discord among early Christians. You had the Ebionites, who insisted that Jesus was a mere man. They said he's the holiest of men, but no more than that. There were the Apollinarians, who acknowledged his deity but denied that he really had a human soul. The Nestorians made him both God and man, but in the process they made him two persons in one body, a man in whom the divine Logos dwelt rather than a single person who was both human and divine. The Eutychians, the Monophysites, the Monothelites all went to the opposite extreme, and they found various ways to fuse the divine and human natures of Christ into one new nature. The Arians claimed he wasn't really God. We'll talk about them tomorrow. They said, no, he was the highest of all created beings, not a mere man, but an incarnate angel or something like that. And most of the Gnostics taught that Christ's human body was just an illusion, which was, of course, a denial that he was truly human. And so church councils were called to repeatedly to decide between all of these differing views. And as soon as one issue was settled, it seemed another would surface and need to be dealt with. And finally, in 451, the Council of Chalcedon issued a statement about the person of Christ that has stood as the definitive test of orthodoxy from that time until now. And the statement that they issued said this. It said that Christ is to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. And they said that the distinction of Christ's two natures is by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature is preserved. And concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a brilliant statement. And the genius of it, the element that finally put an end to all the incessant heresies on the nature of Christ, is that phrase, two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Those four negative statements forever defined and delimited how it is that the person of Christ is to be understood. It was the first really thoroughly and irrefutable biblical definition of the person of Christ. G.C. Burkauer called those four negatives a double row of light beacons that mark off the navigable water in between and warn against the dangers that threaten to the left and the right. And the fact is, every heresy that has ever surfaced with regard to the person of Christ either fuses or separates the deity and humanity of Christ. And the Council of Chalcedon, in that brilliant statement, declared that the two natures can neither be merged nor disconnected. Christ is both God and man. He is truly God and truly man. Here's an interesting fact that maybe you've never considered. Jesus will be forever exalted as the God-man. He ascended into heaven in human form. And he sits today at the right hand of God the Father in human form. And from there, he ministers as our great high priest, what only a man can do, a true man, making intercession for us, one who is touched fully by the feeling of our infirmity because he was in all points made just like we are, yet without sin. He's not a mere man, or he would only be in one place at one time. The glorified Christ is here as well. The limitations of his earthly existence are now cast off, and the full and free exercise of his divine attributes is now unhindered in his glorified humanity. A.A. Hodge wrote this, "In the wholeness and fullness of both natures, he is inexhaustible and accessible by all believers in heaven and on earth at once and forever." So he's still both God and man. And when we pray to him even now, we're praying to someone who knows our struggles and shared our infirmities and even was tempted in all points like we are, Hebrews 2:18, since he himself was tempted in what he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So isn't that an encouragement? These are precious truths. I honestly can't think of any truth that makes my heart more glad than the humanity of Christ. Hebrews 4:15 says something similar. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, it goes on to say, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is one true mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We confess also that he is Lord of all, before whom every knee must bow. So may we honor both his lordship and his priestly mediatorial work with humble, obedient hearts and with holy lives. as you keep conforming us more and more perfectly to his likeness in his perfect humanity. Thank you for the sacrifice he made to atone for our sin. Thank you for the example he left. And thank you for the Holy Spirit he sent to empower us to follow in his steps. And may we do that for your eternal glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.